Father's Love and Intimacy, Bible Study Lesson Number 2, October the 1st, 2012. Before we begin, let's pause for silent prayer to give you time to make sure you're on the filling of the Spirit and you have absolute objectivity to the teaching of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. We claim your promise that your word will not return void, but accomplish all that you design it for. We thank you for the blessings that come from teaching the word of God. We thank you for those who study under our ministry. We pray that out of this teaching they will come to a greater appreciation for you, for the love and intimacy that you have offered to each one of us, and you have provided every opportunity for us to have if we would just accept it, enter into it, and enjoy the many blessings of spiritual life, resting in you. We pray these things in the name of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen. In his introduction to the unfailing love of God, Pastor Teacher R.B. Thieme Jr. wrote, published in 2009, I began teaching the dynamics of spiritual life in May of 1950. As the years passed, I continued to build on the basic principles of spiritual life, but I knew that there was something still missing. Not until the last few years of my teaching ministry did I realize the momentous place of God's unfailing love in our relationship with Him. Never before did I have the complete picture of the synchronized category is the divine love. I did not fully appreciate how close is the connection between God's love for us and our love for Him, and the spiritual life that He has provided. Thankfully, God, the Holy Spirit, is my mentor and my teacher, brought to my attention those things that I'd overlook. John 14, 26. The verse reads, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." Spirit's reminding them of Jesus' teaching was important, for the writing of the New Testament is important to us as we have to recall doctrines and let things fall into place that we've missed along the way. Pastor Thieme goes on to write, "I was working with a very simple Greek phrase, en agape, to Theou, that's agape, agape, to, theou, thou, the love of God," in 1 John 2:5. The verse reads, "But whoever keeps his word in him, the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are of him." I'm reading from the New American Standard Version. He says, "It all came together. When the missing link popped into my mind, it all came together in connection with 1 John 4:19. Where we read, "We love because He first loved us." We love because He first loved us. God's love is an absolute love. It's an eternal, perfect love. It says in Jeremiah, "I have loved you with an everlasting love." We read 1 John 4:19, "We love Him because He first loved us." It immediately calls to mind verse 10, "Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins." That's from the King James translation. 2 Corinthians 5:14-15. "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, and that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. The love of God, what a subject and what a concept. The thinking back about it, I read Pastor Thing's book through, I read it through several times, and the reality hit me and keeps on hitting me. I've been dealing with the doctrines of paterology now for many, many years. And as I deal with paterology, the doctrines of God the Father, the more my eyes open. In John 14:23, Jesus answered, "Son of them, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him." This is the filling of the Son and the filling of the Father, which I have dealt with in past teachings to some of you. Then in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. In Colossians 3:16, we read, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, saying with grace in your hearts to the Lord." God is reaching down and outwards to you and to me, and we need to understand what he is trying to do. As I got into the studies of the whole concept of suffering in the book of Job and undeserved suffering, it began to fall in place. And then, thanks to Pastor Ralph Braun, who has probably done more work on paterology than anybody in the United States of America over in modern days, and who has held on strongly and taught strongly from the doctrines over and over again, filling in the final thing down there, when I came to realize that the book of, he didn't even mention the book of Job, but as he pointed out, the fact that we have to get down to John's teaching, which he had told me before, we have to get down to understand that John is dealing with intimacy with God and with the love of God in his three epistles and in the first two chapters of the book of Revelation, three chapters, and the churches and the concept is there and communion is there. And then back to verse 5 of 1 John 2. "But whoever keeps his word in him, the love of God has been truly perfected." All right, we have the issue here. "Keeps his word in him" is an emphasis upon doctrine rather than the soul. In 1 John 3:16, we read from the NASV, "We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." Verse 17, "But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother need and closes heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him?" Self-sacrificing love is required of the believer. Though not many are called on to sacrifice their lives, all can give sacrificially the substance, world goods, the material necessities of life. The concept of self-sacrificing love is one of the things that I have used over the years in defining the word agape. A-G-A-P-E. Agape love, which is the fruit of the first manifestation of the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22, "For the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace." Agape love. I point out to you that agape love is unconditional love. It's based upon who and what we are. It is impersonal love. It's based upon us looking out at someone, not the character and what they have within them, but what we have within us. It's integrity love. Integrity love, the integrity of God consists of truth, love, and holiness. Integrity love is based upon the character of the soul. It's based upon functioning, as it says here, from a doctrinal concept that we saw in 1 John a moment ago, the application of Bible doctrine. We have resident in our soul and utilizing our love relationship as we reach out to other people. But our love relationship has to be Godward toward the Father first and foremost before it can be outward. We have taught you for many years that love for God through the filling of the Spirit produces motivational virtue, If you love me, keep my commandments. The love of God constraineth us. The concept of love out of that. Then toward other people, agape love, we reach toward them in functional virtue, functioning through them, with them in virtue. There are a number of titles that takes all of them, I believe, to truly describe agape love, and one of them is self-sacrificing love. Self-sacrificing love becomes the issue. But people want to hold on to the necessities of life. They don't want to share with others. They don't care about others. They're only cared about themselves. What's in it for me? They don't understand how to apply Bible doctrine, resonant soul, as they reach out toward other people. As we look again at the concept, but whosoever keeps his word, in him is love. Keeps his word. John 14:23. The Gospel of John, the Gospel of the deity of Christ, the Gospel written by the one who was called beloved by the Son. The Son loved him, the disciple whom the Son loveth. Jesus answered, said to them, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. As I said to you a few minutes ago when I read you that verse. Here the Father's love for the filling of the Father is conditioned on our obedience to Bible doctrine, the application of doctrine, resonant in the soul. The love of God. The love of God brings us back to 1 John 4:12. And the impact of what we see in those words. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us. His love is protected in us. On seeing God in the soul, in the eye, through the eyes of the soul, and we can understand Christology and enter the doctrines of the Son. Pneumatology, enter into the doctrines of the Spirit. And eventually the Paterology, which I've been hammering home to you, some of you, over many, many years now, so we can enter into and begin to appreciate the Father and the Father's love. How beautiful it is. And how much we need to understand it and to appreciate it. By this we know that we are in him. 1 John 2:3. By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Assurance of salvation, assurance of doctrine, is built around the application of Bible doctrine in the soul as God speaks to us. 1 John 3:24 says, the one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him, and we know by this he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. The word abide, the same word as in John 15:1-10, to abide, to live in Christ, requires keeping the Father's mandates. Keeping the Father's mandates. Often believers have no desire to obey God. They're on negative volition. Obedience to Christ's mandates is a down-to-earth test of our daily faith and our walking with him. 1 John 2:3-5. We'll read all three verses this time. I only read you the one. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. We get assurance of our salvation reconfirmed over and over again from the Spirit when we're walking in the light as he is in the light. 1 John 2:7. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us, literally keeps on cleansing us from all sin. We have pointed out to you God is light, God is holy and pure. 1 John 1:5. This is the message we have heard from him and announced unto you, that God is light, in him there is no darkness. This is John's important symbol that he uses, John 1, 4, 3, 19 to 21, 8, 12. The key is God. Walking in the light is to live in obedience to God's, the Father's commandments, and which are the commandments of the Lord Jesus Christ also. Two things result from walking in the light: fellowship with other believers and continual cleansing from sin. Since walking in the light brings to light other sins that need cleansing, the contrast of light and darkness is characterized throughout 1 John 1, 5 to chapter 2, verse 17. And the answer for sin, of course, is 1 John 1, 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Verse 8 deals with the reality of our old sin nature, also known as the nature of corruption, the flesh, the old man. If we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves, and the truth, that is Bible doctrine, is not in us. Verse 10 deals with personal sin. If we say that we have not sinned, that means we have not committed personal sin, we make Him, God the Father, a liar, and His word, Bible doctrine, is not resident in us. And these become the key lights of understanding the Word of God and the plan of God for you and me, and to understand the love of God. The love of God. How beautiful is the love of God. As we said in 3:24, 1 John, the one who keeps His commandments abides in Him, and He in Him. We know by this He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us. And we know that we all have the Holy Spirit. It was permanently given to us to indwell us at the moment of our salvation. It's one of our positional possessions. In 1 John 5:2, we read, "But this we know, that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe His commandments." Pastor theme, back to pastor theme. He goes on with, "We love because He first loved us." That's 1 John 4:19. The unfailing love of God is the key to our motivation in the spiritual life. When we discover God's love for us in eternity past, that He knew about us and graciously provided for us long before we ever existed, long before Jesus Christ created the universe, we will stand in awe. Our response to this overarching love of God becomes our love for God. This is the true motivation that must accompany inculcation of Bible doctrine to advance to the high ground of spiritual maturity. We come to the point where we need to love and comprehend and understand fully the love of God. Because of this, 1 John 4:17 says, Bob Thames' correct translation called it, "Because this, the love of God has been brought to completion in us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment." That is the evaluation throne of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ, in other words. Back to pastor theme. "Because of this, the love of God has been brought to completion with us, so that we might have confidence in the day of judgment," evaluation throne of Christ. "Because just as He is, so also we are in the world." 1 John 4:17. He goes on to point out that his book is a culmination of 53 years of study in the Word of God. It has been a privilege. "My life has been a series of wonderful days alone with the Scriptures, and equally wonderful days in the company of my congregation teaching the dynamics of the spiritual life. There is no greater reward than being a part of all the spiritual growing we have done together. It is to those who have faithfully metabolized Bible doctrine, have experienced God's unfailing love, and I dedicate this volume. My desire in its publication is to show the love for them that has been shown unto me all these years of studying and teaching." I will be coming back to his book from time to time throughout this study. When we left off, I wanted to use this introduction to the second class. We left off looking at the concept from John chapter 4. John chapter 4. I didn't give you the whole context. We will do, in the introductory for what I was doing at the beginning, but I brought you down into the light to show you what God is doing. "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went away again into Galilee, and he came to pass through Samaria." Now, Christ chose to pass through Samaria. When the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard he was making and baptizing more disciples than John the Baptizer had done, though actually Jesus' disciples were doing all the baptizing, he determined to leave the area and go into Galilee to avoid trouble with the Pharisees. Verse 4, "And as he passed through Samaria," normally Jewish people avoided Samaria by crossing to the east of the Jordan to travel from Judea to Galilee, but Christ wanted to witness these despised Samaritans. So he chose to come this way. He made it his purpose to come this way. It was the directive will of the Father, because Christ always walked in the directive will of the Father. Now the Samaritans were descendants of colonists whom the Assyrian kings planted in Palestine after the fall of the Northern Kingdom in 722 B.C. They were despised by the Jews because of their mixed Gentile blood and their different worship, which centered upon Mount Gerizim. Now, verse 6 of chapter 4. Or verse 5. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. The sixth hour, 6 a.m. Roman time, and noon by Jewish time. Because the sun is at his zenith, the latter hour would be indicated. It was about noon. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me to drink." Now, woman of Samaria, for a man to speak in public to a woman who was a stranger, and for a Jew to converse with a Samaritan, was culturally, totally, politically incorrect and culturally incorrect. We're not going to take time to take this verse totally up, verses totally apart, but if we did there, I could shock you with a few things related to the relationship of Jews and Samaritans. For his disciples had gone in the city to buy food. Therefore the Samaritan woman said unto him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? The Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans," which meant that drinking from a Samaritan vessel would make a Jew ritually unclean, you understand. Under the law, Pharisaical law, Christ taking water from a Samaritan woman, drinking out of her vessel, made him unclean, ceremonially unclean. Now, he was not ceremonially unclean in the eyes of God. He was sinless perfect. But in the eyes of the Pharisees, this is how he would have been classified. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me to drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." New life through the Spirit. Hold the place and look for a moment at John 7, 37 to 39. And on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture says, from innermost parts, will flow rivers of living water." The salvation work of God. Verse 39. "But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." The permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit that each one of us received at the moment of our salvation. She said unto him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get this living water?" The well was more than 100 feet deep when she asked the question. But Christ was speaking clearly in prophetic concept, Jeremiah 2:13. Had this woman known the scriptures, which of course she did not, though she had a vague understanding that one day a Messiah would come. In Jeremiah 2:13 we read, "For my people have committed two evils, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. They had forsaken the true God, Jehovah Elohim of Israel, the source of living water, and substituted idols that were broken cisterns, large plastered pits, which if broken would not hold the brackish water in them. In Zechariah 14:8. And I will come about that day that living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and the other half toward the western sea. It will be the summer as well as winter. Both natural for the land and spiritual for the people, refreshments from the eastern sea. The Dead Sea is the western sea. This is the Mediterranean Sea. So you have the eastern sea, the Dead Sea, and which will be brought alive. And the eastern sea, western sea, the Mediterranean. In between lies this area. Verse 12, you are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle. She looks back to Jacob. You know, she doesn't go back to Abraham, though she could in Isaac. She simply goes to Jacob. Salvation is a gift from Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah. Notice that Christ asked the woman to receive him and his gift without any prerequisite change in her life. He did not tell her, yet, I know you're living in adultery with a man that you've been married all these times and divorced. He doesn't raise the issue at all. So she challenged him, is he greater than Jacob? Jesus answered to her, everyone who drinks this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. The issue suddenly becomes eternal life. Matthew 25:46. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous unto eternal life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water, so I will not be thirsty, nor come all the way here to draw. Immediately, this woman picks up on a concept of materialistic things, because the woman did not understand the meaning of the living water. In verse 10, the Lord turned the conversation, showing her her need as a sinner. The rabbis permitted 2 or 3 divorces at most, but this woman exceeded that and was now living in adultery, unmarried to her present partner. He said to her, go call your husband and come here. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you have correctly said, I have no husband, for you have had 5 husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly. We now see the omniscience of God the Son transferring information into the mind of Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ, as human nature, was living and functioning inside God's divine power system, which we call the divine dynasphere, from dunamis, meaning power, the sphere of power. Christ had this power because he had been given the unlimited power of the Holy Spirit. And he drew upon it at this point of time to tell her this. You have had 5 husbands, and the one with whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive you are a prophet. She knew that, she suddenly says, I think you're a prophet. Why? Because he knew that she was living in adultery. She'd had all these other husbands. I think more than that. I think the Holy Spirit was convicting her. And the crowds were saying, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. Jesus was the prophet. Just as we'll study later on that Job was a prophet. John 6:14. Therefore, when the people saw the sign he had performed, they said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." They perceived Christ as the prophet that Moses had predicted would one day come. They didn't understand that the prophet and the Messiah were to be the same. Then the woman of the well said, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither in this mountain in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. On Mount Gerizim, the Samaritans had built a temple to rival the one in Jerusalem, from which they had long been separated politically and religiously. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship." Was the worth the value of a ship? We'll bring this up again later on in our study, I'm sure, in more details and refresh your mind completely. It means to acknowledge the worth of an object worship. We should acknowledge God's worth in spirit in contrast to material ways, and in truth in contrast to falsehoods. We need to understand, know who and what God is if we're going to worship Him. The woman saith unto Him, "I know that the Messiah is coming, He who is called Christ. When the One comes, He will declare all things to us." Jesus said unto her, I who speak to you am He. The introduction of Christ as the great I Am, the Messiah of Israel. We see here that the Samaritans also believe in the second coming of the Messiah. Or in the coming of the Messiah, not the second coming, the coming of the Messiah. He hadn't come the first time yet. Now He's there in front of them. And this becomes the object of what we're doing. All right, let's go back to verse 21 for a moment. Jesus said unto her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." Now we're going to start looking at the concept of the Father's love and intimacy and begin to build on something. It will take us to the book of Job, and we will see the necessity of understanding spiritual warfare and the necessity of enduring undeserved suffering if you intend to enter into the full concept of the Father's love and of the Father's intimacy. In Jeremiah 31:3, we read, "The Lord hath appeared of old and unto me, and saying, Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee." I remember when I first added this to the decreed blessings of God. "Thou hast drawn me with an everlasting, thou hast loved me with an everlasting love, and thou hast drawn me." The Lord turned her attention to a subject of infinitely greater importance than the place of worship, even the nature of acceptable worship, assuring her that the time was at hand when controversies respecting the place of worship would be obsolete. "The hour comes when you shall need when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet in Jerusalem worship the Father." I mean, yes, heaven is that the time is just at hand when the public worship of God the Father should not be confined to any one place. The controversy as to whether Jerusalem or Gerizim had a better claim to that honor would be suspended. It also implies the coming Roman rising up and invading of the Middle East, so that was still some 37 years away, and its eventual destruction of Jerusalem. "The hour cometh when you shall neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father." You worship, you know not what. Notice these words, "We know what we worship, for salvation of the Jews." Here we see the truth mingling with grace. Christ not only dwelt in faithfulness, He was and is the faithful and true witness. The Lord, in a very brief word, settled the disputed point. The Samaritans were wrong, the Jews right. The former was ignorant, the latter well instructed. Christ then added a reason what He was just said, for salvation is of the Jews. We take it here that salvation here is equivalent to the Savior. It is the Messiah. This way was the word used by Simeon. Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. Luke 2:29-30. So too the words were used by John the Baptist in Luke 3:6, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. The force then of Christ's declaration was this: the Savior, the Messiah, is to arise among the Jews, and therefore the true worship of Jehovah is to be found among them. Now, we can't worship God as a mature believer until we understand the attributes of God. There are people who call the book of Job the book of the sovereignty of God. There are people who call, and the sovereignty of God is quite clear in there. But I see more than sovereignty in there. I see the omnipotent power of God and the decretive will of God as he allows Satan to attack Job, but limits what Satan can do to Job. I see in Job's restoration the intimacy when the Father comes and talks face to face with Job. When Job appeared upon the earth, and we'll point out the time to you later on, he's found, he is Jobab, the son of Joktan, I'm totally convinced of. You don't have to believe that, but I'm totally convinced of it. I'll give you all my arguments for the law in the study. But when Job came under attack, he had no written word. There was no written Bible doctrine. There were undoubtedly some of the manuscripts, because God had his prophets from the beginning that Job may have had. I believe that Job studied under Shem and probably Eber both. He may well have had the writings of Adam, of Seth, of Noah, of Enoch, I should say, and then Noah. Of Shem. To read and study. But when he comes in intimacy with God, he can say, I have heard of you, but now I have seen you. And like Isaiah, when he saw God, it struck to the quick of his soul, and he realized, as Isaiah would say, I'm an unclean person, I dwell in the midst of an unclean people. He beheld the righteousness of God, the love of God, the eternal love of God coming down to him. Well, as Jesus speaks to this woman, she is going to bring up something that is important for everything that we have to understand. We have seen from Jeremiah, God loves us with an everlasting love. Now we need to see the principle of what God is doing and requiring. Now, as he reaches out, the force then of Christ's declaration was this: the Savior, the Messiah, is to arise from among the Jews, and therefore the true worship of Jehovah is to be found among them. Now, the question has been raised by some great and brilliant minds, men who search deep into the Scriptures, seeking the deeper things of God. Why should the Lord Jesus refer to himself under the impersonal name, the impersonal word, salvation? A moment's reflection will show the propriety of it. Christ was continuing to press upon this woman the fact that she was a sinner, and therefore it was useless to occupy her mind with questions about places of worship. What she needed was to be redeemed, to be born again, that she lived in the dispensation of the Hebrews. She had entered into, but unbeknownst to the age, from the age of the law into the age of the hypostatic union, or the age of incarnation. Jesus Christ was born under the law. He fulfilled every dot and tittle of the law, but the day that he was baptized by John the Baptist in the River Jordan, a new age began chronologically. The dispensation remained the same. The stewardship remained the same. The stewardship was with redeemed Israel. But the very concept that he had to deal with, the concept was that Christ, the Messiah, walks among you, made it the age of the Messiah. Christ was then continuing to press upon this woman and reach out to her to provide to her salvation. What she needed was to be born again, to be redeemed, just as Nicodemus, the great theologian of a Jewish synagogue, needed to be redeemed, so did this woman need to be born again, to be redeemed. This salvation could only be through the knowledge of God revealed as Father in the face of Jesus Christ. Such is the ground, the only ground of true spiritual worship. In order to worship the Father, we must know Him, and to know Him is salvation, and salvation is eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believed in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:8-16. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through Him might be saved. John 3:17. John 3:18. And listen as I give you John 3:18. Let me repeat the other two and let it flow for your benefit of your soul. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believed in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son to the world to condemn the world to Him might be saved. He that believeth on Him, on who? On Jesus Christ. He that believeth on Him is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already, because he that believeth the name of the only begotten Son of God. The issue in salvation is always the same thing. Do you accept Christ as your Redeemer? He is the ultimate end of the highway of seed that began in the Garden of Eden, with the prophecy of God the Son to Adam and Eve, when He promised a seed all down the line of the highway of seed. They were looking for the coming Redeemer Savior. Now we come to an important lesson for every evangelist, for every personal witness, and we're all called to be personal witnesses for Christ. Offering to the Samaritan woman the opportunity to be born again, the dispensation of the Hebrews, the age of the incarnation of Christ, chronological age, in which I believe beyond a doubt that this woman would be transferred a few years later, when the gospel was presented that Christ was the Messiah, was proclaimed, and that He had risen from the dead, and we began the dispensation of the grace of God the Father, also known as the dispensation of the redeemed church, the dispensation of the mystical body of Christ. And she would be brought into it. I'm sure she is a part of our heavenly family that we belong to today. But He's making the issue salvation. If we think back for a moment and ask the question again, why should the Lord refer to Himself in the impersonal word salvation? A quick reflection shows the propriety of it. Christ was continuing to press upon this woman the fact that she was a sinner, and therefore was useless to occupy her mind with questions such as the place of worship or anything else about God. What do we learn from 1 Corinthians, chapter 2? How many times over the years have you had this verse thrown out to you? Some of you have been under my ministry face to face for years, and also by tape ministry, newsletters, printed notes, and all that. 1 Corinthians 2:9, but as it is written, I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. Verse 14, we jump down to, with the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolish unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. The argument over the temple was useless. It was foolishness to the unsaved. They need to understand the things of God. This is why Christ is making the issue clear. What she needed was salvation. The salvation could only come through a knowledge of God the Father. This knowledge could only be revealed by the Father in the face of Jesus Christ through the working of the Spirit. Such is the ground, the only ground of true spiritual worship. In order to worship the Father, we must personally know Him, and to know Him, we must be redeemed by the blood of the crucified one. The blood had not yet been shed, but it was going to be shed. And with salvation is eternal life. Salvation means eternal life. Those people who believe you can be saved and lose your salvation, how ignorant they are. What were you ever saved from to begin with? If you're either saved or lost, there's no in between. What a lesson this becomes for all of us as we become ambassadors for Christ and share the gospel with the unsaved people. As we deal with anxious souls, confused souls, lost and perplexed people, we're speaking to such, let us not occupy them with questions that deal with various sects. Let's don't talk about whether we're about the fact that we belong to a Bible doctrinal a fellowship or to a Baptist fellowship or a Methodist fellowship or a Presbyterian fellowship or whatever it might be, or confuse them with creeds and codes. We'll talk about church sects, church parties, churches, denominations, creeds, confessions. It's cruel and evil to do this. We talk to an unbeliever, they need one thing. They need salvation, salvation is of the Lord. To know God the Father is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We just shut them up to this one thing and refuse to discuss anything else with them until they have received the Savior. We need to make the issue, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believed in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already, because he had not believed the name of the only begotten Son of God. Then take him down to John 3:36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Then we turn and we take them over to Acts. In the book of Acts, we bring them face to face with Peter's great sermon to the Sanhedrin, when he said unto them, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is a stone which was set at naught of you, the builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in the other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men, whereby ye must be saved. And from Peter you go to that night of Paul and Silas locked up in the upper room, where it says in Acts 16:25, and at midnight Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, every one's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of sleep, and seeing the prison doors open, he drew his sword, and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, said, do thyself no harm, for we are all here. And then he called for a light, and sprang in, and came trembling, and fell down before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out. He said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? They said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. And Paul's great message in Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself, is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We need to preach Christ, crucified, buried, resurrected, ascended, seated in honor, the Savior, with his hands outstretched to save all those who believe in him by faith. We need to pray for the Holy Spirit to lead us to people that the Spirit is convicting of sin, righteousness, and justice, preparing hearts for us to give the gospel to. We don't need to argue all kind of ridiculous theological questions with people incapable of thinking about them. The unsaved person needs salvation, and the only way to get it is through faith in Jesus Christ plus nothing. Don't talk about church membership, church ordinances. They have their place and interest, but manifestly they're not for convicting sinners. Too many are so foolishly anxious to swell the ranks of their religious party, too anxious to sell the ranks of their local church, whatever it may be, that they're in grave danger of thinking more and more about getting people to join them than about leading anxious souls simply and fully to Christ. They're thinking about political things. They'd rather talk to people about political issues and about Christ, crucified, dead, buried, resurrected, and seated at the right hand of God the Father in all his glory. Now, we need to lead people simply and fully to Christ. But the hour cometh, he says, and now is, when true believers, true worshipers, shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worthy him, worship him. Let us look at this. We can study diligently the example of the perfect teacher, the Lord Jesus Christ, as dealing with the woman of Sychar. But the hour cometh, I'll repeat the verse, and that is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh to worship such to worship him. The Father is seeking such to worship him. What a statement we have in front of us. Here's the point which the Lord presses home to this woman, living in sin, but under massive conviction by God. A new order of things was about to be established, and under it God would be manifest, not as Jehovah, the covenant-keeping God, but as the Father. Then the great question would not be where to worship, but how. Then the worshipers at Jerusalem will not be accounted the true worshipers, because he worshipped there. Another worshiper at Gerizim, the false worshiper, because he worshipped there. The one who worships in spirit and in truth, no matter where he worships, he and he alone is the genuine worshiper of God. To worship in spirit is to worship spiritually. To worship in truth is to worship truly. All right, first of all, God is a spirit. To worship spiritually, we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Be not drunk with wine, where is excess, but be ye filled with the Spirit. Ephesians 5:17. When we're filled with the Spirit, the human spirit is activated in a way by the work of the Holy Spirit that can control our soul and influence our soul. Those who are led by the Spirit of God, Romans 8:14 says, are the sons of God. Being led by the Spirit, being guided by the Spirit. I like that term better than led often. The Spirit, though, is our point man. He's our leader through the Christian way of life. He walks ahead of us. He guides us internally. But what is he guiding us into? Before us, out on point, is the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's promised never to leave us nor forsake us. The Spirit is in constant contact with the Son. The Son is out in front. He's the point man. Because the Spirit's communication with us, you could call him a point man too, in a way, as he's functioning in connection with the Son. Came not to promote himself, but to reveal the work of the Son to us clearly, to make it count so that we interpret it for what it is down there. And Christ is out there, and we're under attack, and doctrine residency becomes the answer of the day. Worship has to be worship of God through the filling and guidance of the Spirit, through the pneumatikos work of controlling our spirit. We've taught you pneumatikos work at other times. And we'll be coming back to that and emphasizing that to you in the glory of what it is. God is Spirit. To worship in spirit, then, is to worship through our human spirit, spiritually, through the guidance of the Holy Spirit. To worship in truth is to worship in accordance with Bible doctrine. They're not two different kinds of worship, but two aspects of the same worship. To worship spiritually is to oppose is the opposite of mere external rites, which pertain to the flesh, instead of to give to God the homage of enlightened mind and affectionate heart. God is seeking people to worship him in spirit and in truth. We have all this emotional claptrap. Emotional claptrap called worship, much of which is not worship at all. Worship needs to center in the person of our God. The Spirit needs to guide us into the worship when we sing hymns. The hymns need to be hymns that flow forth from the heart. There's an old hymn, I go to the garden alone, and the dew is still on the roses, and the voice I hear falling on my ear, the Son of God discloses, and he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he bids me, I am his own. Fellowship with God. Fellowship with God, the Son. The intimacy of it. He wants to have intimacy with us. 1 John 1:3. Truly our fellowship is with the Father, with his Son. We're called to fellowship. We need to understand that. To worship in spirit is to worship then from the human spirit, our human spirit, utilizing doctrine, we have resident soul through the spiritual guidance of the Holy Spirit. We lift up and sing songs to God. They need to be songs of praise and songs of glory that have doctrine in them. We need to sing about God. We worship God in songs. It's the content of the words. At a Bible conference, I mentioned to you that I was just at the 2012 Fall Bible Conference at the Spokane Bible Church in Spokane, Washington. Bruce Einspar, another one of the men I've known for many years, the pastor of the Columbia Bible Church in Pasco, Washington, spoke twice on music in the church, and it was tremendously effective. It appreciated me. He had clear things. I asked him to send me, and he was kind enough to send me his notes on what he was presenting, because I intend to review them very carefully and study them out, because I don't have a email hooked up to printers and things like that. It's going to take a little while before we can transfer them off and print them, but I'm looking forward to reviewing. I took some careful notes, but reviewing what he had to say, because he emphasized the fact that the music is to help us to sing better. The music isn't to entertain us, it's to help us to sing better. And he, like I, am relaxed about what the instruments are if they help us to sing better. To concentrate on the words and sing doctrinal songs that bring glory to God. Worship has to come from the heart, and we have to understand it for what it is. To worship God truly is to pay homage to Him from an enlightened mind and an affectionate heart, the love of God flowing forth from the cardia, the right bank of the soul. Utilizing Bible doctrine, we have resident soul concerning the person of God, the Father, the Son, the Spirit. In this case, he speaks of the Father seeking us to worship Him. The Father, as Ralph Braun pointed out recently at the conference over there, the Father is the leader of the Godhead without there being any lessening of God in the other two persons that make up the triunity of God. The Son and the Spirit voluntarily follow the Father. And the Father is the ultimate object of worship. The worship must come through the Son. I am the way, the truth, and life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me, by the power and guidance of the Holy Spirit. God is Spirit. They that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. The three members of the Godhead are all involved, but the Son is, it's not wrong to worship God. Thomas fell on his knees and said, "My Lord and my God." But ultimately, we have something stronger and greater. This is what the book is all about. Job is all about. It is the shadows of intimacy with God. God wants us to become intimate with Him, but we can't understand it until we get to the New Testament writings in detail. We only have shadows in the Old Testament, and we can't fully enter into it until we get into the writings of John and see what God was declaring to John. John, the one who was beloved of Christ, is the one that takes us into the intimacy with God, as we're seeing and here in the Gospel of John, having seen a little of in 1 John, which we'll go back to. God is Spirit. They that worship Him, they must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Those filled with the Spirit, utilizing Bible doctrine, are the only ones who are acceptable worshipers to God. God does not accept worship. Now, He beats us at the level of what we are, the spiritual baby. He would accept pure worship when the baby Christian confesses his sins, 1 John 1:9, is filled with the Spirit, and gives him baby talk, that's correct baby talk. God will accept the baby talk, often thanksgiving for his salvation and all. He'll take the talk of the adolescent if it's doctrinally correct, but he wants the mature believer to come to him. This is the most important verse and treats of the most important but sadly misunderstood subject, namely that of worship. Much of that which is termed worship today is fleshly and carnal rather than spiritual. It is external, speculator. Oh, we got to get up there and we got to put on a show for people rather than internal and reverential. What are all the ornate decorations in our church houses for? The stained glass windows, well, they take them out, they don't put many of them in anymore. The costly hangings, the fittings, the expensive organs. People at once reply, but God's house must be beautiful. He surely loves to have it so. Arthur W. Pink once wrote, "But why will not such objectors be honest and say we love to have it so, and therefore God should too?" Here, as elsewhere, Pink says, God's thoughts are entirely different from man's. Look at the tabernacle which was made according to the pattern which Jehovah himself showed to Moses on the mount. Yes, before 5, and look at Solomon's temple. Ah, Solomon, truly, but look at it. And what do you see? Not one stone left among another. Think about this. What does the future hold for this world and all the most imposing churches and tabernacles and temples in it? The world and all that we see before us is going to be burned up one day. First of all, it's going to be cleansed at the second advent of Jesus Christ, when he's going to come down in a massive warfare and strike out for things. But then at the end of the millennial reign of Christ, this entire earth will be destroyed by fire. Everything in the human in this material world is going to go up and is going to be connected up and destroyed by nuclear fusion taught in Peter, as we've taught you before. Does the nuclear fusion that is going to replace the old universe with the new universe imply that God is impressed by the material things of this world, since he intends to destroy them? If people ponder and cogitate upon this, would they be so ready to put so much of their money into them? And after all, it is not the lust of the flesh and lust of the eye, church, local church pride, denominational pride, whatever it may be. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. God wants intimacy with us. He doesn't want all the fancy things of this world. He doesn't need pro football players running around or baseball players. He doesn't need great orchestras, though he doesn't. I'm sure he appreciates the music when it's quality music set for the singing of the hymns that come from the heart. But those things are not essential. It's the heart that he's trying to reach out to, the heart. We can worship anywhere through the filling of the Spirit. The local church is important. We've taught that, and we'll deal with it again. Worship is giving God the value that belongs to God, filling of the Spirit, application of Bible doctrine. We'll pick up here in the next class. Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. Again, we claim your promise it will not return void. We'll accomplish all you designed it for. We ask you to sanctify it and bless it in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to whom be glory both now and forevermore. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.